Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses, and we will continue this week and look at verses 12 through 22 together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among us, preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Let's pray. Our Father, as we take up your word now, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, for the edification of our souls and the increase of our most holy faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, another election is upon us. Millions of Americans will head to the polls on Tuesday to cast their votes. And as is always the case in an election season, the politicians have been working hard during these past weeks and months to discredit their opponents. They want your vote, and so a primary strategy is to demonstrate that their opponents are not trustworthy. You can't trust them because they don't keep their word. You can't trust their message, and so you better vote for me. Political opponents attempt to dig up dirt on one another and accuse one another, and we hear of scandals, and some of them are real, and others of them are false, or at least blown out of proportion. And the public discourse seems to degenerate as we learn about the lack of integrity in our public servants. And we're no longer really surprised by these things, are we? The scandals. But it's still disturbing to see a number of our leaders compromised in one way or another. What's even more surprising and certainly more disturbing is when a Christian leader is accused of moral failure. This very week, a significant evangelical leader, Reverend Ted Haggard, faced some serious accusations of moral wrongdoing. And as Christians, we're grieved by these kinds of stories because it gives the world an opportunity, an excuse to sneer at the gospel and to close their ears to the message of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was facing some accusations from his opponents in Corinth. And last week we looked briefly at the history of Paul's relationship with this church which he had planted. And we noticed that there were a group of men who had come in and entered the church and were very vocal opponents of the Apostle Paul. And they had set themselves up as superior to Paul. They viewed themselves as super apostles. And they made a number of accusations against Paul, and they had swayed the Corinthians to doubt the apostle and to doubt his message. And when Paul learned of this, he paid them a visit, a very painful visit, in which he discovered firsthand the animosity towards him among his spiritual children. And after he left, he decided to send them a severe letter that he wrote, according to chapter 2, verse 4, with many tears, rebuking them and calling them back, calling them to repent. And to his great delight, many of the believers did respond appropriately. They did repent, and yet there were still these opponents who were very vocal in making accusations against Paul. And so Paul writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to set the record straight. Now, again, it's important to understand why Paul found it so necessary to respond to the charges against him. It wasn't that he was so concerned about himself. As we saw last week, the Lord, when he called Paul, told him that he was going to suffer a great deal. Paul expected it. In fact, he could tell Timothy that all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was Paul's experience. And so the problem in Corinth was not a matter of a popularity contest in which Paul was worried about not being personally appreciated. No, the problem was that Paul's rivals, his opponents, were false teachers. In fact, he calls them in this letter false apostles. And the fact of the matter is that Paul needed to respond, because if the church rejected him and followed these opponents, these false teachers, they would be following those who preached a false gospel, another Christ, a distorted message. Keep your finger here and turn over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." You see, this was the problem in Corinth. And so for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, Paul must defend himself so that his spiritual children, these Corinthian believers, would not be led astray. Now, the particular issue that Paul deals with in our text this morning is the fact that he had changed his travel plans, his initial plans to visit the Corinthians. We might think that such a thing is rather normal, but the false apostles jumped on that and were saying, "See, there you go, Paul's fickle. He's always changing his mind. He can't be relied on. How can you trust a guy like that? If God were with him, he would not change his mind." And in the passage we read this morning, Paul responds. Actually, his response to this particular charge runs through chapter 2 and verse 11. Obviously, we don't have the time to cover that much territory, so consider this part 1, and perhaps, Lord willing, we'll take up part 2 another time. But essentially what Paul says in our text this morning is that he is not fickle because the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he preaches, is utterly reliable. And so, look first of all in verses 12 through 14, where Paul's conscience defends his integrity. Verse 12, Paul says, "For our proud confidence, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." Whatever accusations were launched, made against Paul, he could say, "My conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. In fact, my conscience testifies, it bears witness that I've conducted myself among you in an upright manner. I haven't been deceitful or duplicitous. I've conducted myself in holiness and godly sincerity." I find Paul's example here challenging, don't you? You might say, but yeah, of course, that was Paul. He's an inspired apostle. He's a unique leader. He's in another category altogether. And yet Paul could say to the Corinthians in his first epistle, he said, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." And so Paul's example here of a clear conscience, of godliness, of sincerity, of holiness, is a model for us to follow because it is Christ-likeness. How many of us can say this morning that our consciences are clear, that our consciences bear witness to our integrity? Paul was very, very concerned that believers maintain a pure conscience, a good conscience before the Lord. Some years later, from the time of 2 Corinthians, there arose false teachers in the church of Ephesus. And the problem with those false teachers was they had seared their conscience. And it led them in turn to make shipwreck of the faith and shipwreck of their lives. And it led them to lead others astray. Paul assigned Timothy to deal with the problem. And we read about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he urged Timothy in dealing with these false teachers to fight the good fight. And he said, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith." And he told Timothy to appoint leaders in the church who held to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. In 2003, the Associated Press carried a story about a man who had set a record for catching a huge rainbow trout. 36 pounds, 14 ounces. But 8 years later, in 2003, he had to confess that in truth, he didn't catch the fish. Apparently a friend had raised it, and by the time he got it, it was dead. Now, fishermen love to tell stories, so why confess? Why 8 years later when everyone's forgotten about it? Well, the problem was, he reveals, he couldn't live with himself. His conscience testified not to his sincerity, but to his deceit. And in the story, he admitted, quote, "It's destroyed me, my marriage, and everything I ever wanted." Imagine a fish story. He said, "I felt so guilty. Not a week went by without me thinking about it. But I do feel a lot better now that it's out in the open." What testimony does your conscience have? Are there any secret sins that compromise the integrity of your walk with Christ? Do you act one way among us, among believers, holiness, godly sincerity, no problem. But in private, that's a different story. Or among unbelievers, holiness kind of goes out the window. That's a deadly game. It can lead to absolute destruction. A number of years ago, A very well-known, very fine, very influential preacher, evangelical pastor in Cambridge, England, resigned from his church, left his wife and three children to live with another man. And everyone was stunned. And the problem, you see, was he did not maintain a clear conscience before God. But the burning question for us today is how? How did Paul maintain such integrity in the face of such opposition? How do we follow his example? And I want to draw your attention to a couple of phrases in verse 12. First of all, in the New American Standard, we read, "The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity." That phrase can also be translated and perhaps should be translated "with pure motives and sincerity which are from God." Which are from God. In other words, Paul depends on God to enable him to live with integrity. And that becomes very clear in the second phrase I want to draw your attention to in verse 12. Notice he says, "not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God." In the grace of God. You see, Paul was not claiming that he had mustered up enough willpower to keep his conscience clear, or that he was particularly strong. In fact, he relies on God, fully on the grace of God. And we saw last week that he came to learn to depend on God in such a way and the grace of God through his abundant sufferings. Remember verse 9. "Indeed," Paul says, "we have the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." When we learn to rely fully on God and God's grace and God's strength and God's empowerment, we won't try to live in the power of our own strength or our own cleverness. We'll be constantly praying for God's strength and for God's grace and for God's enablement. And we'll constantly feel our need to be in the Word of God, filling and renewing our minds and hearts on Him, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter recognized this and wrote in 1 Peter 4:11, "Whoever speaks, let it be God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever." You see, if we try to live the Christian life, if we try to serve the Lord in our own strength and according to our own resources, not only will we fail, but God won't get the glory. But if we live and serve in such a way that demonstrates our weakness, our utter dependence on Christ and the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, then God gets the glory. And here's the good part, we get the strength. This was Paul's perspective. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he said, "You know what? I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ before God saved me." But then he said this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And because this was Paul's perspective, when he comes under attack by his opponents in Corinth, he can honestly say here in verse 12, "Our boast is this, we have a clear conscience. By the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the integrity that God supplies." Commentator Scott Haifman rightly says, "To boast in one's honesty and sincerity or in any other evidence of God's grace is to boast properly in what God has done in and through one's life." That is, to boast in the Lord. if our lives lack integrity, then inevitably, we have put way too much confidence in ourselves. We need to learn with Paul to boast in the Lord and rely fully on His grace. And then notice the next verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." In context, what Paul seems to be saying here is that when they read his explanation for his change in plans, they no longer needed to question his credibility. You don't have to read between the lines. What you read, what you see is what you get. Paul was not duplicitous, preaching one thing and then living something else. And again, he is an excellent model for us. A story is told of another British preacher who got on the trolley one Monday morning to go to his study in the church downtown, and he paid his fare, and the driver actually gave him too much change. And he sat down and looked at it and counted it several times and realized that he received too much change, and he was tempted to think, well, isn't it wonderful how God provides? He was short on funds, and this would pay for his lunch. But he wrestled with himself, that trolley ride, and when it came to his stop, he walked up to the driver and said, "I'm afraid you've made a mistake. You gave me too much change." The driver replied, No, it was no mistake. "You see, I was in your church last night when you spoke on honesty, and I thought I'd put you to the test." Well, the Corinthians had no legitimate reason to be ashamed of the apostle. And Paul says in verse 14, eternity, the day of our Lord Jesus, will bear that out. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ, they will be proud that Paul was their spiritual father. And Paul, perhaps giving the Corinthians the benefit of the doubt that they'll go on with Christ as they should, says he'll be proud that they are his spiritual children. Incidentally, notice here how Paul brings the perspective of eternity to bear, as he often does, on the current situation. Because the perspective of eternity is real, it's to motivate and shape how we live here and now, because there really will be, and there really is coming, a day of divine reckoning. And although it's something of a cliche, the old expression, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last," is still true and still powerful. And so I hope the perspective of eternity motivates you to live for Christ with all your might here and now. It should. It should. Eternity matters. And how we live now shapes how we will spend eternity. And that brings us to the second section of our text this morning, because Paul here explains his change in plans. He actually begins to explain, because the answer is really given in chapter 2. But before he gets there, he needs to make some very, very important theological points. First of all, verses 15 through 17, Paul's change of plans. "In this confidence," verse 15, "I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my way, on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Paul adjusted his plans to his initial plans to come to the Corinthians twice. And we learn in chapter 2 that when Paul realized the seriousness of the situation in the church, he thought it more wise and more appropriate to send them a stern letter rather than to pay them another painful visit. And verse 17 reveals the accusations that Paul's opponents were making. They were saying, look, he's vacillating. He's impulsive. He made his plans according to the flesh. He wasn't guided by the Spirit. When he said, yes, yes, I'm coming back to you, he really meant, no, no, I'm not coming back. And Paul denies these charges in verse 17 through the rhetorical questions that expect a negative answer. That's not how he operates. But notice what he says next, verses 18 through 22, which give us the theological basis of Paul's integrity. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What Paul is arguing here is he's not indecisive. His actions are ultimately a reflection of the faithfulness of God. Just as God has shown himself faithful in fulfilling his promises in Jesus Christ, so Paul's actions are really in accordance with the gospel of Christ, which he had preached to the Corinthians. Paul's words are not fickle, or Paul's word is not fickle, because the word that he preached to them was Jesus Christ. One writer says this, the Jesus whom Paul preaches is utterly reliable. There's no fickleness about him. Jesus does not represent a change of plan on God's part, but an emphatic endorsement of all God's plans. He is the yes to all of God's promises. The first coming of Christ, the incarnation, the humiliation, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, may all have been unexpected, but was in fact the unfolding of God's plan, the fulfillment of his promises, the outpouring of his amazing grace. And Paul's intention for the Corinthians was always centered in this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to see the Corinthians firmly established in it. And that intention remained the same, even if on further reflection it led him to change his plans. Now I want you to notice verse 20 again. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. God made a lot of promises to Abraham and to Moses and to the prophets. And as time went on, there were people who no doubt wondered, will God ever fulfill his promises? Will they ever come to pass? Well, God answered with a resounding yes when Jesus Christ came into this world. All the prophetic hopes are realized in Jesus Christ. And as we, the people of God, see Jesus Christ, and as we see him as the culmination of God's plan and the fulfillment of his promises, we say amen to the glory of God. Furthermore, look at verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. God's faithfulness is seen further that when we say amen to Jesus Christ, God establishes us in Christ. And he anoints us to live for him and serve him. And he marks us out as his own. He sets his seal upon us. And even more than that, he gives us his Holy Spirit as a down payment, utterly guaranteeing or completely and fully guaranteeing that he's going to bring our redemption to completion. And so Paul's point to the Corinthians here is, since all of this is true, since it's true in your lives, since the triune God is at work in your lives and in these incredible ways, why do you doubt me? It's through my preaching that this gospel and these things, that you entered into all these things. You say amen to the glory of God through me, through us, according to verse 20. Paul's trustworthiness is rooted in the faithfulness of God who fulfills his promises to us in Christ and then guarantees them by giving us the Holy Spirit. And it's through the apostolic proclamation that the Corinthians entered into these things. And now they question his credibility as an apostle. Who really is being fickle here? Now let me take just a few moments to summarize three lessons or words of application from our text. Number one, our lives ought to be marked by integrity because God has put his mark, his seal, upon us. Our lives ought to be marked by integrity because God has put his mark upon us. Let's be challenged this week to conduct ourselves, like Paul, in holiness, in godly sincerity. Don't think that this is just for Christian leaders. It certainly applies to them. Kent Hughes says, we need preachers whose sermons are like thunder because their lives are like lightning. And that's true. But we also need average Christians like me and like you to be strengthened day by day and moment by moment by the grace of God, so that our conscience and our words and our actions and our lives would be a potent testimony to the all-sufficiency and the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. What's the state of your conscience? Let's live with integrity. Number two, as the people of God, be impressed with Jesus. As the people of God, be impressed with Jesus. In the history of our world and of this universe, Jesus Christ stands forth as utterly unique. He is the radiance of God the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And in his incarnation, in his sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, redemption-obtaining death on the cross, and in his triumphant resurrection, and in his certain and anticipated second coming, Jesus Christ is the yes to all of God's promises. And we ought to be growing in our affection for him. We ought to be seeing more and more of his beauties. We ought to be more and more amazed and moved by his work, so that God is glorified when he hears us say amen to Jesus Christ. Third and finally, perhaps we can draw a lesson related to making plans and decisions. James chapter 4 reminds us that we need to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all of our plans. Our plans do change. We don't know what circumstances might arise that make it necessary for us to adjust our plans. However, it's obvious in our text that the primary factor in Paul's decision-making process was the glory of God and the good of the Corinthians. Hafman writes, we desperately need to regain a God-centered view of our own lives in which what we do is measured by what God has done and will do through Christ. Is the glory of God and the good of others central when we make decisions? Do we make decisions that are consistent and centered in the gospel? Or do we make our decisions on the basis of what Paul calls in verse 12, fleshly wisdom? For many Christians, the chief concern when it comes to making career decisions, for example, is the financial package, not how I might best honor God or be a blessing to others. You know, there's a lot of talk among Christians about discovering the will of God in our decisions. But Paul, in our passage, was not concerned about whether or not his travel itinerary corresponded to some secret will of God that he had to mysteriously discover. His concern was that his itinerary reflect the character and purposes of God in Christ in the gospel. We shouldn't search the Bible looking for some cryptic message that will unveil and disclose our individual futures. We study the Bible to get to know the character and purposes of God in Christ and align ourselves with those. Permit me to quote Haveman one last time. He says, "When confronted with major decisions in life, the question is not, do I have a personally revealed word from God about this situation? But rather, what does God's word say about the God of this situation?" And then Haveman says, "Paul's perspective calls us to worry less about finding God's will for my circumstances and more about discovering God's character as the pattern for my life." Paul's perspective calls us to worry less about finding God's will for my circumstances and more about discovering God's character as the pattern for my life. May you and I be the kind of Christians who don't put ourselves at the center and then just kind of tack on Christ as an afterthought. Or rather, may we gladly give Him His rightful place at the center of our lives and hearts and consciences and decisions, so that whatever we do, we will do all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess that sometimes we are rather fickle people, but praise God this morning that Jesus Christ is not fickle, and that Your promises to us do not change. Thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. Teach us to draw upon His power and Your grace and Christ's sufficiency so that we will represent Christ well this day, this week, and all of our lives. We pray in His name. Amen.